Good morning, church. Looks like I'm not quite ready to go. You ever feel like you could just use another day to get caught up? This week, man, I could use another day. We're going to be in 1 John, if you want to turn there. Nicole mentioned that there is some room in growth groups. Growth groups have been changing even this morning as far as dynamics of them. So Dan is right there in the hat. If you're looking for a group, you can go there. Ron and Lori, if you guys are looking for a group, that might be a good group if you're interested in one. Who else did you say? Okay. Somebody else had room. Actually, here's the deal. If you're not in a growth group and you want to be in a growth group, I know she said see her or I, see Pastor Jim. He's like, if he ever left the construction world and I couldn't convince him to come here to work, he could have a second career as a matchmaker, a dating website. So if you're looking for the perfect fit for you in a growth group, see Pastor Jim. It's so good to have an assistant pastor. If you don't have a Bible this morning, please raise your hand. I missed that entirely, which is good. We want you to be able to follow along. Important, as you can see, we get distracted. Quick thing, if you are in the school of ministry and you're coming tonight, 6 o'clock, and you haven't finished your reading, preface, introduction, and I said chapters 1 through 3. You can stop at 2. We probably won't make it to 3. We won't make it to 3. And tonight when you come, I'll actually put a syllabus in your hand. So for those of you that like to plan, you'll know the assignments for the rest of the term. Let's pray. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this glorious weather that we're starting to have here in Maine. And we thank you, Lord, for the freedom to gather as we do here, that you've given us this place to meet in, that you've given us this body of believers, Lord, to be united with, Lord, for your work and your purpose. Your word says that we do this to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, that you've got a job for us to do. Lord, you have a calling for us, the great commission for us to fulfill. So, Lord, as we read these words today, would you make them afresh and anew for us? Lord, would you speak to us personally and individually, Lord, as to the application in our lives today? Lord, not just trying to envision what John was saying to churches long ago, but so what for us today? Lord, why does it matter? What does it look like? As we walk out of this building today, may your word change us and may you speak through it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, if you recall, we made it as far as verse 2 and chapter 2 because it was really a continuation of chapter 1 and the idea that we can have fellowship with God. Not only can we, you and I, have real fellowship with our Creator who made us in his very own image, but he wants to have fellowship with us. I don't know if you've ever reflected on that. I say that and it's like, wow, that is kind of a big deal, but that's a big deal. That God would want to have fellowship with Ken. I'm picking on Ken because he's actually taking notes. That's pretty cool. But in me and you, that he wants to know us personally and wants us to know him as well. And the only thing that ever gets in the way of that, ever gets in the way of fellowship between us and the Lord, is us, right? We can wander away from him. He never, ever leaves us. He never forsakes us, but we can do both of those things. And in our wanderings, we can sin, and sin separates us from a holy God. At the end of chapter 1 last week, he tells us, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And then the beginning of our chapter says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. It's one of the purposes that he gives us for writing this letter. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation or the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And with that, if you remember last week, I said that's how we can, with confidence, share our faith with anyone else in the world that doesn't have faith. Share our faith with anyone else in the world that holds a different faith or follows a different religion or denies even the existence of God, because he died for their sins also. He paid the price for their sins also, so they can receive the good news of the gospel. They can receive salvation. So if you recall the question on our title slide this morning, wish I had another day this week, smooth things out. And in your bulletins, we have this question: how do we know? How do we know that we actually know God? How do we know that we can actually have fellowship with him, have relationship with him? John answers that question for us in this chapter, and we've prayed that the Lord would illuminate his word and give us understanding of it personally. So let's dig into what he has for us today. Verse 3, "And by this we know, we can know, that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." I mentioned in the introduction, I know a lot of our ladies weren't with us that week, but in our introduction to this short little letter, that the Apostle John kind of assumes a lot of knowledge on the part of the reader here. And you'll see that as we continue through this letter, he pretty much assumes that you're very familiar with the gospel that bears his name, that you know that. In fact, a lot of what he writes in 1 John is a summary of the gospel of John. But he says here that here is how we can know that we really actually do know him. There's a couple of different Greek words, not to make things confusing, that get translated as know or to know. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go through this. But one of those words, this word here that we see, is the word gnosko, which is to know experientially. Personally having experienced it, we can know. And this statement, as John uses it here, is actually pretty consistent with what the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." We discovered, if you remember, we took our journey through the book of James, that there's a big, big difference between sayers and doers, right? We can say this or we can say that, and that's completely different than actually living it out in our lives and applying it to our lives. And Paul says here that those that receive the law and those that apply the law to their lives by living it out, they're doers of the law, and it's those that will be justified. So John tells us that if we question if our faith is real or if our fellowship is real, then the litmus test is to examine our own lives. And are we following our will, or are we following his will? Are we being obedient? This is going to be a big focus on your growth group homework this week, but are we being obedient to what the Lord has told us to do, what the Lord has asked us to do, both in his word and as he speaks to us through prayer? Has our life actually changed? Are we keeping the commandments of God? I mentioned last week that John gives us several false professions that people can make, or things that people can say, and they might be true. We could say these things and they might be true. Hopefully they are true. But there are also things that people could say, but in their lives, if you examine the way that they live and the things that they do, they may not actually be true. I think we went through three of them last week. In verse 4, we have another of those statements. It says, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, John doesn't pull any punches here, and I actually like that. There's all kinds of stories about the apostle John in his latter years. You guys know the history of these guys, and one of the foundational truths on how we know their testimony is true is that they all died a martyr's death, right? They all died standing firm to the testimony of their faith and following Jesus, except for John. I mean, he was boiled in oil, and they tried, and exiled to the Isle of Patmos and all of that stuff, but in his latter years, he went around to the other churches, and his church tradition tells us that in his feebleness and in his old age, they would actually have to help him up to a place where people could hear him, and the entire message as people would come to gather would be, my little children, love one another, and walk off. That was the message. That was the emphasis. Those were sort of the last words that he wanted to share. So it's this same John. It's this same tender-hearted old man, not a grumpy old man, that addresses this. Remember, begins this chapter with my little children. And I mentioned last week that we lose something in the translation of the tenderness of that statement, that it's my little precious ones. Like I think I related it to a grandfather with his little granddaughter or little grandson, just that heart of love. But that same John knows that sometimes the absolute most loving thing that we can do is share the truth with someone else, whether they be in a backslidden state or maybe just a state of ignorance. And I don't mean that as an insult. I just mean that they don't know. Like frequently the Bible will say, I don't want you to be ignorant in these things. I don't want you to not know these things. But John is not sharing truth with them and with us for the sake of his own satisfaction or for his sake, but he's sharing truth with them for their benefit. I think we've all experienced someone saying, look, I've got to be honest with you. And then, bam, right? They hit you with their truth or something that they felt like needed to be shared with you because you didn't believe the same truth as they had. And the words that were said were for them, entirely for them, and not at all for your benefit. And that's not what's going on here with John at all. I appreciate his directness and his boldness, and that he doesn't say, well, you might be a little bit confused. He says, no, if you say you come to know him, and what an incredible thing to be able to say. To be able to say and truthfully say that I know God, that I have a relationship with his son Jesus, experientially, personally having experienced it. That we can say that, and then the fact that we can actually do that, be connected to our Creator. I don't think there's any greater thing possible in the world, but he says, if you say that, and then your life looks like this, and it's inconsistent with his commandments, then you're a liar. Again, that loving old man, not the grumpy old man, the pastor in him, says those words. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Incredible thing to be able to say, incredible thing to be able to do. I mentioned in the Greek language that there are other words for the word to know or get translated to know. We'll see one of those in a moment is oida, and that's to know differently, to know intuitively or without conscious reasoning, kind of instinctively, or in our case, imparted by the Holy Spirit. It's not the word that's used here. This is, again, it's gnosko. This is saying, I personally have experienced God. And John is saying, if you say that but don't follow his commands by the way that you live your life, you're a liar. Verse 5, he says, but whoever keeps his word, whoever obeys the commands of God, truly in him the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Another cool thing to consider. The love of God being perfected in you. And notice what John gives us in this verse. Not only does keeping his word give us the assurance and the guarantee of the authenticity of relationship with God, that we can truly know him, our fellowship with him, but as a bonus, the love of God is perfected in us. So as we keep God's law, God's love becomes perfected in us. If you guys have been reading through this letter, like I suggested during the week to kind of keep us prepared for our gatherings here on Sundays, then you know later in chapter 4, John tells us that not only is the love of God perfect, so he loves us perfectly, but there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. I want you to reflect on that. I want you to consider that, not just in this moment, but this week. So as God's love is perfected in you, you no longer need to fear anything. You don't have to fear what tomorrow will bring. You no longer need to fear if you'll have enough or what might happen or what might not happen or what people think. His love is perfect. His will for you is blessing. There's a word in Jeremiah, and I'm not claiming that this was said to the New Testament church in Old Town, Maine. Okay, I know the context of the passage, but I am saying that this verse does reveal the heart of God in his perfect love towards us. In Jeremiah 29:11, he says, I know the plans that I have for you, declares Yahweh, plans for peace and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. That's the God that does tell us through John that if we know him, if we know him experientially, if we have relationship with him, and we live for him, his love, this kind of love is perfected in us. And in him we can have hope. Without fear. Now, another one of the things that people can say that can be true or can be a false profession is in verse 6. It says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Again, there's an assumption of knowledge on the part of John here. I mean, he's clearly leading towards obedience, but there's some assumption when he says he who abides in him that we know that we could abide in him. That the reader of this understands that Jesus gave an incredible invitation. And I don't want to assume knowledge here, because Jesus does invite us to, and if we abide in him, this says that we should walk as he walks, but if you haven't seen this invitation by Jesus, I want to look at it because it's too good to miss. You can turn there if you want. It's John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. And begin in the fourth verse. This is Jesus speaking. John quoting Jesus, abide in me and I in you. So it's an invitation, it's also an instruction or a command that Jesus is giving to us. Jesus is giving to believers. Abide in me and I in you as the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Again, if you bear fruit, that is the evidence of, that is the proof of you being a disciple. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. How do we abide in his love? We keep his commandments, Jesus says. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you. Remember John says, I write these things so that your joy may be complete, so that your joy won't be lacking in anything. And Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So we can say that we abide in Jesus and he invites us to do so, but if we say it and we don't walk like he walked, then it's not real. Right? It's just another one of these false professions that John warns us about. Having known Jesus, having experienced Jesus changes everything. It makes obedience possible. Right now in verses 7 and 8, 7 and 8 might look confusing upon first glance. If you just read the two verses, and let's do that, and then we'll examine them a little bit. Again, beloved, endeared ones, kind of. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment. What you have had from the beginning, the old commandment, is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, if you've attended here for a while, maybe you're used to this confusing kind of talk pattern from your pastor, and it doesn't throw you. But, beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment, but on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment. If you guys remember the time in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is actually questioned by a lawyer, and this lawyer asks him, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus takes him all the way back to the law. In fact, he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, and this is what he says. And he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he says all of the law and the prophets are summarized in these two statements. Jesus says that the whole law is fulfilled in love. If we love God supremely, if we love God above everything and everyone else, we will fulfill the first of those tablets, the first tablet of the Ten Commandments, that we won't have any gods before him. And secondly, if we love our neighbor as ourselves, we don't have to worry about the rest of the commandments, as they all apply to our relationship with others. If we love our neighbor as ourselves, we won't covet from our neighbor, we won't commit adultery, we won't steal, etc. All of those things. So John isn't, as he writes these things, he's not breaking the mold and giving us something brand new or making up a new commandment. We've had this since the very beginning. We've had this since the law. But on the other hand, Jesus calls it a new commandment when he talks about it. And he adds something to it, because what about the guy, not that you have to deal with cynics and sarcasm, but what about the guy that says, well, I don't love myself. I hate myself, in fact, and I'm gonna love my neighbor with that same measure of hate. I've heard things like that. I don't love my neighbor. I don't love myself very much, so I don't have to love them very much. Do you remember what Jesus said when he said, this is a new commandment, again in the Gospel of John? These two tie together so much. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Right? That's the same as the old commandment. It's not a new commandment entirely. But then, this is what he adds to it. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Here's how I want you to love one another. In the same way that I've loved you. That eliminates a lot of loopholes, doesn't it? And I personally am kind of a skeptic. I try not to be as much as I once was as a probation officer. But when somebody tells me that they hate themselves, you know, I hate myself because I'm too fat or too thin, or I look in the mirror and I'm ugly, so I hate myself. And to me, if you really hated yourself, you'd be glad you're ugly, wouldn't you? I mean, you wouldn't want good things for yourself if you really hate yourself. A lot of times it's we love ourselves and we're bummed out that we have imperfections. You know, and I know there's a lot about self-care right now, but there's so much in the Word about that, about loving ourselves as He loves us, and seeing ourselves as He sees us, not us assigning value. So Jesus says, I want you to love one another even as I have loved you. Verse 9, back in 1 John chapter 2, he says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. This is one of those things that we can say. Several of you guys just went through and read the Forgiving Forward book. Great book, encourage it. I have more copies if you're struggling with bitterness or a lack of forgiveness. But I want you to see what John shares with us this morning. One of the things that we can say is that we're walking in the light. That we have fellowship with God, we have communion with God. We're not walking in darkness. Our relationship is solid and it's experiential. We're personally doing this and we're walking in the light. That one, the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother, is actually in darkness, John says, until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him, but the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness blinded his eyes. So after time, after a season, it might no longer be willful resistance. It might be deception. You could be self-deceived even. Remember, John is writing to believers here, not people fighting out in the world. John's writing to believers, John's writing to us because he loves us and calls us his tender little children. I write these things so that you may not sin. I write these things so that your joy may be complete. But see, Pastor John knows that sometimes we can be deceived. And sometimes we can deceive ourselves. We can at times harbor bitterness, or as he says, even hatred for another person, and hang on to it, unwilling to forgive. And in that state, according to what John says, we can think that we have fellowship with God. And we can be blinded by our bitterness, by our unforgiveness. A lack of forgiveness is one of those things that we need to confess. And he will be faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us, but we need to confess that. And we need to repent of that. We don't want to say that we have fellowship. We want to actually have it. Right? We don't want to say that we're walking in the light and be in darkness, be deceived. We want to actually be in the light. Verse 12, he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you in his namesake. Now, I touched on these verses in the introduction, and I just want you to notice as we read through them that he's addressing different groups. Right? Here, little children. And then in verse 13, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have known him. Again, experientially, personally. You've known him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you have known the Father. So, we hear these titles or these classifications, and we think, okay, children's ministry, Brett, young men, and who's not in here? Ron Miller is out back. Old men, right? So, no, I'm just kidding. He's probably got the TV on back there, too. Lord, forgive me. Ron, don't harbor bitterness. Anyways, so if you read commentaries on this section, you're going to read several clever and convincing explanations for these different categories of people that he's talking to. And I don't know that any of them are true because it says what it says, you know, and we only have what it says. I look at this as him talking about believers at different levels of maturity, right? And anytime we're in a group of believers, we generally have all of these. You know, you've heard it said you should have a Paul in your life, somebody that's more mature in the faith. That would be the fathers here, and you should have a Timothy, you know, somebody that's being poured into, and they're pouring out also into non-believers and new believers and discipling them. Timothy would be an example of a young man here. And little children, those that are newly saved and hungry for the word. So again, in verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, those that are young in the faith, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. And I'm writing to you, fathers, because you've known him who has been from the beginning. Remember, we found out in the very first verse of this letter that when he says that, he was speaking about Jesus, right? What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He says, I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. I love that. I don't know how many of you, if I took a poll, would raise your hand and say, you know what, I really feel like I've overcome the evil one. The perspective of the word of God always fascinates me. It says you've overcome the evil one, and in a sense, we have, right? We can't serve both. Again, sometimes we lie to ourselves, and we try to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, try to serve two masters, but the Bible tells us that that's not possible. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. So how do we live like that? Actually overcome evil. The greatest tool that we can use as a defense against sin is having the Word of God in our hearts. Knowing the Word of God, reading the Word of God, having it poured into you, memorizing the Word. Some of you parents have done an amazing job of encouraging and rewarding your children for memorizing Bible verses. Psalm 119, my favorite as of late, really long psalm. I'll give you two verses from it that addresses this. Verse 9 from Psalm 119 asks and answers a question. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. You need to know the word to keep the word. When Jesus was being tempted, if you consider that, his response to the devil's temptation It is written. That was his defense. Verse 11, just a little bit further down, it says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." Memorizing it, knowing it, chewing it, meditating upon it. Verse 15, he gives us these commands. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Don't confuse this between, "For God so loved the world," right? So God, "For God so loved the people of the world," the lost people of the world. This is speaking of the world system, non-Christian world system. Think Hollywood, that kind of thing, what they're promoting. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." So guys and gals, I'll break these down for you in the easiest and most common forms that you probably deal with. Sex, money, and power. Sex, money, and power. Every temptation you will face falls within these descriptions: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Note again in verse 16 that they are not from the Father, but from the world. You need to know that personally as you struggle with things, and you need to know that personally as you share your faith with others and witness to the world around you, that those things are not from the Father. They're not from God. They don't come from God. God didn't make you lust. God hasn't given you perversions in your sexual appetite. He created sex. Right? As you heard, if you were with us in our marriage conference, he created sex both for creation and for pleasure, but within his blueprint for it, right? Between one man and one woman in the biblical covenant relationship of marriage. The world won't tell you that. Right? The world tells you that the way to stop temptation, when you're feeling these things and you're fighting these things, the way to stop temptation is to give in. Right? And that'll ease the pressure and allow you to continue to be ruled by your lusts. And those three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, will always be in constant opposition to the will of God in your life. Those three things. You never want to give in to lust, as the world would tell you. You never want to give in to lust. That doesn't satisfy it. Lust will never, ever, ever be satisfied. And giving into it only feeds it, only strengthens it. If you want to have victory over lust, you need to starve it to death. Not feed it with your eyes. Not feed it with your affections. Not revisit the things that make it grow. Consider that. The things that we allow to come in. That we say, "Oh, they don't really bother me. They don't really affect you." The Word of God says that they do. And those are the number 1, 2, and 3 tactics of our enemy, looking all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We need to consider each of those things as we make decisions throughout the day. Where is this thing? Where is this choice? Where is this exposure taking me and leading me? Is this taking me closer to God, that I would know him experientially, personally, get closer to him, follow his commandments, be in obedience to him? Or are they taking me away from God? Are we abiding in Christ? Are we hiding his word in our hearts? Are we being ruled by our hearts? Instead of having our hearts obey us, are we driven by our flesh? Verse 18, he says, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. Actually, let me just hit on that quickly. Just to note that this early church, they were looking for Antichrist, waiting for it. But he says, just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. And I think when we hear that word Antichrist, sometimes we think opposite. Or, you know, that he is the evil, bad, and equal in strength rival to Jesus. But understand, Jesus has no equal. Right? When you read or you've seen movies about the Battle of Armageddon, when you read the scriptures, that's, spoiler alert, it's not going to be much of a battle. Right? His very presence is going to end it. Antichrist is a pseudo-savior, right? It's substitute for the real thing. The savior that the world has been looking for. A false messiah. So when this says that in the last hour, just as you've heard, Antichrist is coming, yes, biblically, there is one that will be Antichrist, but even now, many Antichrists have appeared. Spirit of the Antichrist is alive and well in this world and manifest in so many things that we deal with, so many things that your kids have to deal with. From this we know it's the last hour. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. This kind of makes sense, John. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out, so that it would be manifest that they were not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Check out verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. This is one of those other Greek words for know. You know, oida, that it is to know intuitively. You know because it's been implanted in your heart by the Holy Spirit. It's what Paul was talking about when he wrote to the Corinthians, when he says that some things are just spiritually discerned. God reveals it to you, and that's how you know that it's true. So in verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So yes, one coming, labeled, titled Antichrist, but there's many Antichrists, spirit of Antichrist that fits this. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Verse 23, for everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Think about the dramatic statement this was in his time. As Jews were just trying to figure out who this Jesus was, and was he truly the Messiah? Was he their Messiah? In fact, even today, as they read this, what does this say to them? Or what does this say to our American brothers and sisters that are all about God, guns, and country, and the big guy upstairs? Everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, the rest of this is sort of the, so what do we do about it? Right? New King James actually starts the next verse with a therefore, and I like that. Therefore, what should we do about it? The Legacy Standard Version begins with, as for you. Okay, so in light of all these things, as for you, let that which you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing whom you received from him abides in you. Check it out. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as he has taught you, abide in him. Now, verse 27 scares some people, probably mostly pastors. Not me, for a couple of reasons. One, I trust that you guys are walking with the Holy Spirit of God. And actually, let me address the first part of this first, the not needing any teachers part. Because, I mean, what in the world am I doing up here then? Two things I'll say about it. One is, first, balance Scripture with Scripture and let Scripture interpret Scripture. So, do you need teachers? Nah, not really. Not according to this. If the Holy Spirit does the Holy Spirit's job, and in that sense, will the Holy Spirit give us discernment? Right, the Holy Spirit and his anointing teaches you about all things, truth and lies, because the Holy Spirit's in you. Because the Holy Spirit's in you, if a wolf walks into this place or a false prophet comes into church, I believe you guys are going to be safe. Right, you've been taught the word, and the Holy Spirit gives you that check in your spirit to know that something's off. And that's not the truth. Right? You might not be able to win a debate with that person or argue Bible verses back and forth with them, but by the Holy Spirit being your teacher, you know that something's wrong with that person or with what they're saying or with what they're doing. So why do we have teachers? Ephesians tells us this. He who descended, Jesus, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. That's why we have teachers, because God gave them to the church to equip you and to build up the body of Christ. So that's what I'm doing up here. That, and without this gathering, if we forsake the gathering, we don't have fellowship with one another. We can't build each other up for love and good works. And all of those gifts that we read about in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, your gift is supposed to strengthen and build me up. And my gift is supposed to strengthen and build you up. So that's what we're doing here. That's why we do this. So let's finish this up. Verse 28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he is manifested, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him at shame, in shame at his coming." I'm sorry. I think that was the biggest evangelistic tool in the church when I was a kid. What if Jesus catches you doing that? How would you like it if Jesus came back when you were blah, 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 whatever it is? But there's truth. I mean, I would love to be doing this, or being in a growth group, or being with you guys in fellowship and digging into the word and getting to know him better. Wouldn't that be awesome if Jesus showed up and it's like, "Oh, hey, you guys come up first." Now, I'm sure it wouldn't be like that, but it's little children, abide in him. That means not one foot in the church and one foot in the world. That means when we leave here, our fellowship with him experientially, personally continues. And remember that passage that I read earlier. He invites us to this. He instructs us to do this. Jesus wants that with you. Abide in him so that when he is manifest, we may have confidence and glory in his coming, not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who does righteousness has been born of him. This is the place in this chapter where we actually have both of those to know words. In this last verse, it says, if you know intuitively the oida implanted by the Holy Spirit that he is righteous, you know, gnosko, by experience, that everyone also who does righteousness, isn't that interesting wording? Who does it? Not is it. He is righteous. Also, who does righteousness has been born of him. If we are born of him, we will do righteousness. So much to consider in this chapter. We really could have broke it up into multiple messages, but I want you to consider and think about these sayings that are here. If we say, but we don't do. And what does our obedience to his word look like? And are we hiding his word in our heart? Are we spending time in his word and doing that? So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and just the plain speak of John. Calling us liars, Lord, if we need that. But Lord, I also am reminded now, even as we pray, that we can deceive ourselves, Lord, that we can think these things, not just say these things and have them not be true, but we can actually believe that we have fellowship with you and be deceived about it. Lord, because there's sin, and sin has to separate us. But if anyone sins, you've given us an advocate, Jesus the Christ. We can confess it. You'll be faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Or Lord, we could have bitterness and we could hate a brother or hate a sister and not walk in the light. So Lord, I don't know. I know this week what of this was for me. And you, Lord, know what of this is for everyone that's heard it this morning, whether they be here or online, or maybe listening at some other date. Lord, may now, even as the words have already been spoken, may your Holy Spirit work and speak. Lord, that we would not be hearers only, but be doers of righteousness and allow your word to change us. Allow your word to cause us to take action, to confess, to repent, to do what you've called us to do. And Lord, on the other side, may your word cause us to abide. May your word cause us to know that we have fellowship with you, that we walk in the light. Do miraculous things in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.